Anna was Celestine this morning, and she was reading this book. Well, she has this book, and I came after Sandra, and Sandra was reading this book with her. And it happened to be on a chapter that I thought was so apropos for us in this group that I thought, you know what, let me read it to us, a portion of it. See if you and I cannot identify with what she was reading. We read it, we explained it, she had questions, she had answers, and we kind of worked, and we had questions for her that she had to answer. But they're the same things that I want to ask you today. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn to Revelation chapter 2? Revelation chapter 2. Everybody, Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to read for you, and if you would read along with me, verses 1 through 7. This is in the midst of Jesus speaking about seven different churches, which are really like seven different children. And if how many of you have siblings, raise your hand. Is it true that your siblings are different than you? Different person? Are any of your siblings like just like carbon copies? Everyone's a little different in the family, right? So it is with churches. Churches are different. They're all churches, but they're different. So Jesus says this, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, in Ephesus, I want you to write this. Listen carefully or read carefully. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance and that you cannot endure evil men and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you found them to be false, which is a great thing. And you have perseverance and you have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent, which means turn around. Do the deeds that you did at first, or else I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of this place, unless you repent. Let me stop this at verse 5. Let's stop there. Let me begin reading the words of Dr. John MacArthur. Loving the Lord Jesus is what the Christian life is all about. If you are a Christian, you love Christ. Unfortunately, your love is subject to fluctuation in its intensity. Anytime you hear truth and it relates to you, just, yeah, I understand. Raise your hand or just say amen so you stay track. Unfortunately, your love is subject to fluctuation and intensity. It takes a focused commitment on your part to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's perhaps no better illustration of this waning intensity than what happened to the church in Ephesus, to whom Christ said, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Imagine if your father says, I have this against you, daughter. I have this against you, son. You see, the disease that plagued that congregation infects many contemporary churches and many modern Christians today. Instead of cultivating a deep and intimate relationship with Christ, many believers ignore Him, falling victim to the culture, turning to empty worldly pursuits. I'm so concerned that love for Christ not grow cold in the lives of Christians, that several times throughout my ministry at Grace Community Church, I've preached the message of warning from this passage. Because this passage crystallizes the danger of becoming so busy in activity for Christ that one forgets the necessity of maintaining a rich, loving relationship with Him. You see, the church at Ephesus had a great beginning, and maybe so some of you have. The Apostle Paul invested 3 years of his life teaching the Ephesian believers the whole counsel of God. Our Lord even commended the members for their service. I know your deeds. I know your toil and perseverance, and you can't tolerate evil men. You put them in such as to call themselves apostles, and they aren't. And you found them to be false. You have perseverance. You've endured for my name's sake. You have not grown weary. The deeds of manipulation, which I also hate, you hate. See, guys, this was a noble group of people who worked hard and persevered through difficulty. This was a great church. I couldn't help. This church established holiness and righteousness as their standard. And because their doctrine was solid, like ours is, they recognized false apostles. They were able to avoid their influence. But in spite of their success, they missed the most important thing. They left their first love. Their labor of passion and fervor became cold, orthodox, mechanical routine. They left the heart out of their service, and all their service had become perfunctory. They believed in the right things. Heck, they even did the right things, but they did it coldly. And like Ephesus, the nation of Israel had been holy to the Lord at first. The Lord said to the people, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothal, of your following after me in the wilderness through a land that is not sown, Jeremiah 2:2. And then he said, what injustice did your fathers find in me that they went far from me until the honeymoon ended in Israel? And I can't help but wonder, has your honeymoon with the Lord ended? For the Lord that was at one time where you became more than a fan. Now if you honestly look at your life, maybe your love turned cold. It's the forerunner of spiritual apathy, which then leads to a love for the world, which then leads to compromise with evil, which then leads to corruption, which then leads to death, and which then leads to your judgment, the final analysis, the final court. Can you imagine how you would feel? Ladies, please, if your husband or men, if your wife suddenly announced to you that they didn't love you anymore, but they were still planning to live with you, sleep with you, eat with you, nothing else would change. The only difference is they don't love you anymore. Would you ever dream of telling the Lord that you just love him like you once did, but you're still planning to come to TV? I'm still going to come to Sunday school, and I'm going to come on Sunday, but the Lord knows your heart. You're still going to worship, still going to give. May I suggest you may be doing just that, and you don't even realize it? That's a danger. Spiritual apathy. Sandra and I had a great conversation on it. We did some diagnosing. We asked some diagnostic questions. And I want to ask you today, has there ever been a time when you felt like you were in love with Jesus? Has there ever been a time when Jesus felt your white hot love? When Jesus felt the affection and the devotion from you? When tears streamed down your eyes because you felt so grateful to him and so amazed that you would receive that kind of love from him, that you didn't feel worthy, but you received it. Was there ever a time in your life that you said, I want to live for the Lord the rest of my life? I want you to see this, that you couldn't wait to get into his word. You couldn't wait to pray. You loved singing. It was exciting. You couldn't wait to get spiritual. Did that ever happen in your experience? Has that ever been yours? I would ask you, how did you feel during that time? But I know. But have any of you ever thought, how did Jesus feel at that time? Well, Jesus is saying here to the church at Ephesus, and by way of that church saying it to you, if you have fallen from that place to the way it was when you first came to know me, you first couldn't wait where we enjoyed our relationship, and it wasn't just you doing religious duty, you couldn't wait to be with me because I loved it when you were like that. I loved it when you came and basically just gave me and were all over me. I couldn't wait. Is Jesus waiting for you today? And all your knowledge and all your Christian experience now and people look up to you and whatever. has Jesus been knocking on your door and saying, can we play? Enjoy our time together. If that describes some of you, if in that reading John was speaking to you, if you need to rebuild your Christian life, put your hand up. It's out of humility, just to say, I need some rebuilding. So I just want to see who it is that I'm speaking to today. If you don't raise your hand, then basically you're saying, I got it together, I'm good with the Lord, I'm doing really fine. And if that's the case, I'm grateful. I'm legitimately happy for you. But I just want to know if this theme that we're going to be unleashing is going to be applicable to you. Do any of you need to rebuild? Any rebuilding done in your Christian life? Well, that's like almost most people here. Okay, if that's the case, then I am particularly excited to do our theme this year. Our theme for 2016-2017 is rebuild. Rehabituating our life in Christ. Rehabituating our life in Christ. Last year, our theme was reboot, and now, after we rebooted, we've got to rebuild. And I'm excited about the year, because the year is going to be very practical. We're going to have theological basis for what we're going to talk about, but we're going to be asking you to come along the journey together to begin rehabituating. Does anyone know what that means? We should rehabituate. Rehabituate. What do you think it means? Take a guess. Do I have to offer like prize or something? Okay. To make a routine would be to habituate. Okay. Maybe to redo your old habits. You gotta understand that our character is a sum of our habits. And a lot of you think, oh, it's okay if I have bad habits. I'm a good person anyway. No, you know your character is built from your habits. And so we're going to go get down to the habit level of life and start to try to rehabituate your life so that you can start developing the habit of a sold-out Christian. Of a real Christian. A return to our first love. That's what we're going to spend a year on, and we're going to look to rebuild step by step, brick by brick. You need to be praying, I'm praying, but if we pray and we obey, I think a lot of us are going to have a lot of life direction change, and we're going to be happier in Jesus than we are right now. But let's get going here. Let me ask you quickly, if we're talking about rebuilding, why rebuild anything? What would be the reason that we rebuild? Quickly, please, I don't have a lot of time. Why rebuild anything? These are all softball questions. Something broke. Why rebuild something broke? Okay, great. What is another reason? Yep. Want to fix it? What if something didn't break? Is there something to rebuild? Why might you rebuild something if it wasn't broken, let's say? You want to improve it. I just want to see if there's anybody here who says, hey, my life in Christ is broken. It needs, or you know what, I need improvement. I want to tear down the old, even if it was okay, because I want to bring in the new, and I want to build and rebuild. That's for you. This is for you. And quickly, what is the difference between remodeling and rebuilding? We rebuilt our house 16 years ago, took everything down, and rebuilt it back up. We were originally going to remodel, but as you remodel, you realize you might as well take this down, might as well take that down, might as well take them, and you realize, might as well take it all down. What might have to change during a rebuild? Because in a remodel, you rebuild your foundation. In a rebuild, you might have to, especially if the foundation was built originally for maybe this size house, but you want to build this size. So the house that I live in now, we rebuilt 16 years ago, It used to be 1,390 square feet, a one-story Spanish-style house that was built on that foundation. But when we tore the house down, building contractors have to redo the foundation. They have to make it much stronger because now we have a two-story house on it with twice as much square footage. And so it has to be a lot stronger. So it might very well be that some of you might be really good at the level that you're at. Your foundation might be fine for the size of the house that you have on it. And if that's the size of the house you want to live in as a Christian, then so it is. But if any of you want to have a bigger, more robust, more alive, larger relationship with Christ, you might need to rebuild a foundation that can handle that. And so we're going to explore some of that this year as well. How many of you have ever heard of the name Minkaye? Minkaye. Anybody here? Minkaye? Have you? Who's Minkaye? You're speaking really loudly. Why don't you drop it into me? Okay. Thank you. Now, you all know, because I know you've all been to church, and if you've been through KFC or Mission Friends or whatever, have any of you? You've all watched the videos and the cartoon of Jim Elliot, the Gates of Splendor and all that. It's a true story. It happened about when your parents were born. These five missionaries, some of them married, went through the deepest jungles of Africa, Ecuador, to minister to one of the most violent people on the planet. Oil companies had gone there to explore, only to find that the people they sent in there never came out alive, speared to death, heads chopped off. This was a violent place. And so these missionaries, these guys, they were in college, and they said, after they graduated, they said, if God called to reach every people group, we need to reach them. And so they came together, and they said, they're going to go and minister to them. They're going to go try to win them over. And so they did. At first, they flew their planes over, and then they'd see the people below, and then they would drop gifts just to let them see that they came on friendly terms. They weren't landing right away, otherwise they would have got speared and killed. And little by little, step by step, they started acclimating, started befriending, started coming and showing, we come in peace, sharing the love of Jesus. They became friends. Anyway, through some sin of one of the tribe's people, through the giant girl, I believe it was, who got caught doing something they shouldn't be doing, no matter where you are in the world, guys and girls always end up getting caught doing things they shouldn't be doing. They lied and said that the missionaries had something to do with it, and they were running away. Something of that nature. I forget the exact details, but something like that. So the warriors thought they could, help us. They betrayed us. So while they were on their planes one day, they feared them, their friends. When they saw them coming, there were weapons that they could have used because they were coming at them. But they didn't want to do that. They didn't want to kill the people they came to. So and it became really big news because usually they radio in at a certain time every day, and this time they didn't. And then the church crews came and they found their bodies strewn in the river, floating. Anyway, one of the pilots was made faint. His son's name was Stephen. What happened is that the wife and the sister of one of them stayed there anyway. So they lived there anyway, even though their husband got killed and their brother got killed. And they stayed there anyway, and they grew. It came to show Jesus' love, and it came. And then, not too long after, Steve actually came over to live over there as well. Slowly but surely, the love of Christ did start penetrating, and people started becoming Christians, including a man by the name of Minkaye, who was the man in Steph. So years later, he's saying who lived amongst the tribe, and the tribe became Christians and stuff like that. Years later, Steve Saint's son is graduating from high school. And by this time, Minkaye became part of their family, believe it or not. They called him Grandpa. So Steve Saint's son, Steve Saint is the son of Nathan, who is Minkaye's spirit. And his son, he asked him, what do you want for your graduation? He says, I want Grandpa to come watch me graduate. They thought about this and said, how is that going to happen? Passports, no one has ever even been there. They don't even know how to come out. So some miraculous way, they found a way to get him over, and he came over. And when he came over, it was the wildest thing. Because he had, imagine being your whole life in the jungles of Ecuador, buck naked pretty much your whole life, and you're coming to new, you're coming to these new, this new frontier, new land, and it's like just all over. You know, he would jot down and note his family back at home. You just stand on the sidewalk, and the street moves, and you just stand and you push something, and then you go up, and then you just smile at the lady, and she gives you food. And you know, the description is like the first time you're with someone who's never heard of. It's this savage community, one of the world's most violent, became largely Christian. They became part of the church. The Bible was eventually translated into their language. I have seen that Bible in Florida, but they have never set foot in a church. They didn't know how church was supposed to be. They'd never even been out of their own jungle. Steve Saint says this, here in America, Micaiah is not totally helpless, but he's close to it. He can't read words or numbers. He doesn't know about money. He doesn't understand about coal. He doesn't want to learn. And so I did it for him. They made a movie of his life, and they see, and during the footage of real life Saint Micaiah footage, Saint explains that Micaiah loves grocery stores because if you just smile, the woman at the cash register lets you take all the food you want. So Saint tries to explain to Micaiah that he had given the woman his credit card, but Micaiah says, "I am not fooled. I saw her give it right back to you." As for Micaiah's impression of the United States, Micaiah admires the big buildings in America, but he says, our living places are better, though, because we don't have to stack people on top of each other. So that's the mentality it is. And so there they are, the Wildani tribe became Christians and now became part of the church. And they built their church. But they weren't coming from other churches. Some churches are built with people coming from other churches to build this church. They didn't come from other churches. They didn't have any church planting courses. They didn't have to go to seminars on how to do church. All they had was the Bible, how they were to know how church was to look like. All they had was the Bible. And I have a question for you guys. What if you had no church to go to? What if you had never been to church in your life? And all you did was read the Bible, and you knew church from there. Can I ask you a question? How would your church look like? You build a church. It was just based on what you read in the Bible. These are things we'll discuss next week during a small group meeting. I just want you to consider that. Right? Consider it. What would I put in my church? How would my church look? What would my church be about? I'll even take a quick minute here to even see. What would you say? How would you build church if you never even been to a church? All you have is the Bible. Does our church look anything like what you think church would look like if it was just from the Bible? That's all you were on an island like that and you came. Is this how it would look? Let me ask you another question. How about Christians? If the gauge that we are to have about being a Christian is how the Bible describes Christians and the way that they should live, are the Christians that you know recognizable by a biblical standard? Are the Christians you know recognizable if all you knew about Christians was in the Bible? Would you be recognizable if someone never knew what a Christian was except through the Bible? Would you bear the mark of being a Christian? Do you need a remodel or do you need a rebuild? And to answer that, and we'll need to answer that accurately, fairly, and biblically, we're going to need to assess our Christian life accurately, fairly, and biblically, don't you think? We're going to need to do some honest, truthful, transparent evaluations of our own lives. And I do know this, that so many of us wear the mask so people can't see what's really inside. But not only people, we wear the mask so that we can't see what's really inside. We're scared about what we'll find out. Take the mask off. And let's just find out what's there. Assessing our lives in Christ. assessing our lives in Christ. How will you assess your life in Christ? I've had to do a little bit of assessing lately. Let me just share with you. A little over a month ago, maybe about a month ago, I was meeting with a client of mine who's been a long-time client in my Orange County office. So on Fridays, I go to Orange County to meet, to have meetings, and I happen to meet this client there that Friday. And so this conversation that I had with her has been really impactful on my life, and it's made me do some evaluating. And so I want to share some of that with you. This lady is an occupational therapist, a mental occupational therapist. So she works with people with mental things that they go through. She's been practicing over 20, 25 years. She works particularly with foster children and orphans. Foster children and orphans. Over the course of her life, she's visited various churches. One thing she mentioned in passing, she wasn't even making a point of it, but she mentioned this in passing. She said that many of the churches that she has visited feel like spiritual orphanages. And she just mentioned it in passing and moved on. I said, whoa, hold on. I just went to China, and I went to orphanages, and I did notice certain things. What do you mean by that? Can we go back to where when you mentioned spiritual orphanages? Oh, yeah. I said, what do you mean by that? She kept talking. She started talking. And she said, this is what I mean. And she said, I mean, a lot of people in the church, and this is where I want you to pay special attention. She said, a lot of people in the church act like orphan children. They exhibit the spirit of orphans. And I was really intrigued. I had just spent some time with orphans. I had gotten to hug and play with orphans. I had made my own observations, and I really wanted to know what she meant. So I asked her to explain further. And she said, oh, well, you know, orphans tend to exhibit certain characteristics. I said, like what? And she said, like, you know, they tend to be more performance-oriented. Those feel more valuable. They tend to bring attention to themselves and their performance to validate their worth. You know, they are often competitive with other kids in the orphanage, having to do better. They'll feel better. They generally aren't as genuinely generous. They don't share as much. And she said, you know, you can really tell when someone comes from a stable family. They're more generous. They don't need to hoard things. They're free to let go because they know they're provided for by their father. They know they have more where that came from. So they don't feel the need to hold on to it, and they aren't so stingy. Orphan children tend to be more stingy, you know, because they don't know if they're getting it the next time. So they tend to hold on to it for themselves. And then she says this. She says that a lot of the pastors and leaders that she sees at churches exhibit the same traits. But they act more like CEOs and leaders of organizations rather than fathers of families. Often want to make a name for themselves. They want to build a legacy, you know, so that what they did there was worthwhile. They often look for more organizational efficiency. They want to build great, successful programs. They want to focus on preaching great sermons sometimes, more than they do want to see how people are really doing. And then it started feeling a little bit close to home to me. I'm thinking, like, this sounds like me. I don't know about you. Maybe it sounds like some of you. She says a lot of the leaders of the churches that she visited, it doesn't seem like a father caring for, bless you, his family. It seems more like a leader of a performance-based organization that wants to perform and show how great they are. I asked a few more questions, and then I intermingled it with portfolio review stuff, which is really why we had come to me. But it became not so much about the financial review, and so I just sprinkled some of that review in there. But I had to get back to Pasadena. So I said, hey, I gotta go now. Would you mind if I called you when I get in my car? And could we talk about this further? I said, sure. So I went down the elevator, got in my car, got her set up, and for the next hour and 20 minutes back to Pasadena, I talked to her the entire time. Tell me more about what you observed. And she said, this sounds like a lot of people that I know at my church. I'm telling you, it hits really close to me. and it was an eye-opening conversation for me. One that I thought about, I think, you know, we have a Father. Jehovah Jireh means God our what? A God who provides, a God who will provide everything we need in life and more. And yet we act in a way that shows that we really don't believe that He will provide. Garnering and gathering for ourselves in a way that shows that we're not really quite sure about that promise of a Father who will make sure that His children are taken care of. Just in case He blinks or forgets me, I mean, I got to make sure that I do this for myself. Because if I don't like the way He provides, then at least I have myself and what I've garnered to fall back on. That's not how the way real children act. They don't have fathers and don't believe it. They hoard. They don't share. They aren't generous. Because they're not sure that if they gave it out, it will ever get replenished. We're afraid, so we protect ourselves. We make our own way. We hold on to our own stuff, like many orphans do. Those who really don't have fathers. But friends, we do. We do. I did some further research about some of the traits. If I want to read some of these off today, because they convicted me, some of them might convict you, but I don't care about the conviction as much as when you identify and see, ah, that's me. That is something to now identify and assess and pray over and do something about. And that's what we counselors are here for, to be able to maybe help walk you through it or walk together with you through it. Here we go. I'm going to just read some of them for you. The orphan spirit, let's call it, operates out of insecurity and jealousy. The spirit of sonship functions out of love and acceptance. The orphan spirit operates out of insecurity and jealousy. The spirit of sonship functions out of love and acceptance. Those with an orphan spirit are constantly battling jealousy and insecurity. Security originates in a secure relationship with our parents. Those with an orphan spirit are so insecure that they even have a hard time hearing a biological or spiritual father praise their siblings or co-laborers or praise somebody else. But those with the spirit of sonship are so secure in the Father's love and favor that they're content to serve in any capacity, whether or not they're in charge or whether or not they're celebrated in the process. True sons and daughters are able to rejoice that other people are doing well. Or how about this? An orphan spirit is jealous of the success of his brothers or sisters. A mature son is committed to the success of his brothers. See, those with this spirit are happy when their brother fails because it makes them feel good about themselves. On the other hand, those with a real spirit of sonship joyfully commit themselves to serve, celebrate, and help their brothers succeed. Since they don't really work for human accolades, but out of a deep sense of love and affirmation from God their Father. Number three, the orphan spirit serves God in order to earn the Father's love. The mature son serves God out of a sense of divine acceptance and favor that is already given to them. So the orphan spirit striving, trying to earn the Father's love through accomplishment, through ministry, through career, through doing good work. And it's right to do these things, but they do it to get that affirmation. Those with the spirit of sonship already know that they are accepted and that they serve others because of that love of acceptance. How about this one? The orphan spirit tries to medicate its deep internal alienation through physical stimulation. Tries to get distracted and keep themselves from thinking about these things, and engaging in lots of different things to keep their minds off. The mature son walks in the joy and the presence of God, always seeking the next thing. Those with an orphan spirit are constantly trying to push down their sense of alienation, loneliness, and lack of self-worth through constant work, going from one relationship to the next, physical gratification, a life of narcissism, self-indulgence. The more they indulge, however, the more addicted they become, and the larger the hole in their heart becomes, because only the love of the Father can fill the deep emotional need that they have. But those walking in sonship, they bask in the presence and love of God, and they practice the joy of the Lord continually as their source of strength, because they understand that grounding their security and their self-life in anything other than God is like trying to build a house and sinking the sand. Next, The orphan spirit is driven by the need for success. The Holy Spirit leads the mature son to his calling. You see, many attempt to accomplish great things to satisfy the deep yearning of their hearts for their father's approval. And so what this results in is for them to be driven to succeed instead of being led by the Spirit. Many leaders in their churches get into this huge debt to build huge buildings, driving the people around them because they are blinded by their own innate feelings of inadequacy. They want to show that we do this, we get more people. Oh, look at how much it's grown since I got here. They think they can feel good about themselves with these great accomplishments. But only those with a strong sense of sonship will allow the Lord to direct them, or small, trying to drum up their own success. Next, the orphan spirit uses people as objects to fulfill goals. Mature sons serve people to bless the kingdom. Those with an orphan spirit tend to use people as objects to accomplish their goals. They use people as means. Whenever we objectify people, we manipulate people with words, with threats, with anything necessary to have our way and to control them. Mature people who walk in sonship don't use people. They serve and they release people to fulfill their destiny in Christ. The orphan spirit repels children, the spirit of children, the spirit of sonship, when spirit has anger and fits of rage. The spirit of sonship rests in the Father's ability to control and guide us. We trust in the Lord's providence. The orphan spirit is always competing with others. Spirit of sonship is aiming to bless others. Those with an orphan spirit are often trying to outdo others in their family, in their churches, in their businesses, in their schools, because they receive their identity through being better than other people. Those who walk in sonship are constantly seeing how they can bless others, since they already have permission that they need from God. They really want to share. The orphan spirit lacks self-esteem, but sonship walks in the love and acceptance of Father God. An orphan spirit have a hard time loving and accepting themselves. Walking in sonship are filled with a sense of divine love and divine acceptance that enables them to walk confidently, soul, clean conscience, in the joy of the Lord, in spite of the fact that all humans are sinners and fall short of the glory of God. How about one more? Orphan spirit receives its primary identity, material possession, physical appearance, activities. Sonship is grounded in the Father's affirmation. Those with an orphan spirit never have enough material possessions, pleasure, illicit relationships that to satisfy the hole in their heart related to their identity in Christ. Consequently, they are constantly striving to gain satisfaction through the use of various things or people in their lives. In many cases, even in their form of dress, including inordinate amounts of attention-getting items, it can be their way of standing out as unique due to a lack of self-esteem and Father's affirmation. Those who walk in sonship are grounded in their divine affirmation, find Father's affirmation, that they can be satisfied serving in the background and can celebrate the press, etc., etc. I'm going to ask you, do any of you identify with more than one of these? Do any of you identify with more than one of these traits? The rest of you don't identify, it's not you. For those of you who understand that, and that's me too, we'll keep going. For those of you who got it and you listen, that's not you, then just kind of entertain yourself there, okay? In rightly assessing our lives, in giving ourselves an honest evaluation of what needs to be rebuilt, I'm going to suggest to you that at the very foundational aspect of this rebuild needs to be three prongs present in your life. It's the three prongs I live by, the three prongs that I do ministry by. I'm going to just ask you to begin with this. The three prongs are upward, outward, and downward. Start with upward. Everyone's life, not just Christians, but non-Christians, all people need to have upward engagement. When I say upward engagement, I mean engagement with God. Upward engagement with God. Getting to actually know God as a person. Not just a principle, because for most of you who do so much academic study and are so successful academically, everything is just principles, propositions, you know, there are lines. But Jesus isn't just a principle. Jesus isn't just an affirmation, not just a belief. Jesus is a person. A real, honest-to-goodness person. And we hardly treat him that way. We treat him like a religion or something. Right? Like a concept. But how many of you actually treat Jesus like a person? And if you and I have any personhood, it's because we get it from the first person. We're not persons unless we're a person. But we're made in this image. Treat him like a person. I told this to my 12th Sunday school this past week. But you know, oftentimes I will talk to Jesus like audibly at my right hand side usually. And sometimes when I'm driving and there's an empty seat, I usually talk to him in my seat and I'm thinking like, hey, how are you doing today? You know, and I was just, you know, how's it going? Or I wake up in the morning and say, hey, how's it going? And maybe it's not like formal enough, but I, you know, who knows. I'm just, how are you today? Like the answer would be anything less than, great, how about you? But, you know, then I start telling you, so I don't know if I get this. Or like today when we're talking with Celestine, I said, Celestine, when you read the Bible, you have to understand that you are reading it, and you can read it in the presence of the one who wrote it. I mean, the Bible is God's autobiography. How many of you would love to read your favorite autobiography in the presence of the one who wrote it? I mean, how many questions would you ask? How awesome would that be if you got to read the autobiography with the one it's written about? And you can. You can consult. This is all about you. What do you think about? Why did you do this way? I don't get it. I would have done it that way. Or, ooh, I'm having a hard time with this one. You have these conversations. Or do you just read it like a Muslim reads, memorizing it, spitting it up, making sure I'm doing good and continuing to check off? We memorize because we want to get to know the thought pattern, get the feel, and the intent. Get familiar with God's thought pattern, God's way of thinking, God's inclination, God's tendencies, which requires spending time with God through His Word, two-way prayer, doing His work. And the only way to know someone is by spending lots of time with Him and spending lots of time observing Him. True or not, getting to know the content, His standards, His will, His ways, His desires. This is theology, the study of God, upward engagement. Every Christian needs to have upward engagement. Every Christian needs to have outward engagement because we are put in this world. And so we have to engage with society as well. This is learning how to engage with your culture, with the world that you live in out there, as a representative of Christ to your community, bringing the kingdom of God to them. That's what apologetics is for. It's what evangelism is for. It's what service to your community is for. Giving answers to life's questions. Introducing people to the answer of life itself. Serving society where society lives. Not just trying to bring society into the church. But this is why I've been asking you to go seek out opportunities to reach out there, to be in places where society lives, and see if you can't be a light. We're going to keep working towards that end. And that's why I've asked you this summer to be pursuing, to be looking out for where's a good place that I can serve on a regular basis, that I could be there in the midst of society on a regular basis to represent. In other words, bringing not only the content of Christ, but the intent of Christ, and the flavor of Christ, and the manner of Christ, and the feel, and the winsomeness, and the fairness, and the courage, and the strength, and the justice, and the tenderness, and the compassion, and the selflessness, and the beauty, and the smartness, and the intellect, and the brilliance, and the logic, and the love. In other words, bringing His kingdom ethic and His security so they will hear, they will feel, they will taste, they will see, they will experience the kingdom richness of God, His love, and His culture He mandates us to do. Part of that is witnessing verbally, but not only doing good with what we have left over in our lives, but doing right, even though it costs us and requires sacrifice. Because we're called both to verbally preach the gospel and to sacrificially live the gospel out. Which leads us to the third problem. Engagement with God, upward. Engagement with, an engagement with what the Bible calls the least of these. Those the world deems less than valuable. Less than value. Least regarded. Those who need help. That is, reaching and ministering to those God has called Christians to love for, to care for, to serve, and to protect. Friends, this has to be a regular and consistent component of our lives. That's why I ask you to reach out. And we'll have opportunities for some, this year. In November, we'll be able to participate in Aging Autism again. Did you know that Alex is part of that? My first time there, lo and behold, look who wanted to. Other kids with autism could never make it in a regular tennis class because it disturbs them. Tutoring, orphanages, down and out. So there's a lot of different ways to do this. It has to be regular, has to be consistent component of our. That's why we go to South Pasadena Care Center. And we've been there every month since 1989. In addition to our monthly visits to the convalescent home, CTD began sponsoring 7 orphan children. 4 of them, boys from Africa, 2 of Fiji, 3 of them, girls who show hope. One of them, I don't even know if Phil, you would know this, but one of them can match to a family. Ours can match to a family area, not us. Great things, but these are things that we're doing. We're going to learn more about this. So those who are freshmen, we have pledged a monthly amount to care, give love to orphan children. And so we're going to ask you to participate in that as well, to continue that. Because we don't want to drop any children. We want to continue to say there are people in America in Christ seem to be loving and are willing to serve you and want to help support them. Support you. So we have 4 guys and 3 girls. We've got other things coming up this year, including a very, very big undertaking, something that I'm going to need all of your participation and your hard work and your energy and your passion and your enthusiasm, because we are having V4V again. And V4V, as you know, is for some of you who know, it's an amazing event, amazing time, and it's amazing things that we get to do with it. But I'll tell you more about that later. But we're having V4V, we're going to be serving funds to change lives, to show hope. What I want you to do, I want to end right here with this part. The practical other part, this is laying the foundational work, but I want to expose you a little bit further to show hope. And a lot of time in the summer I've spent talking about show hope. In the spring we talked about show hope. But show hope is here today. Graciously come. I got to tell you guys, he's come a long way. He's heard about you guys, he's met some of you guys before. He knows some of what we do here, but he wanted to come and visit. Stephen Curtis Chapman, the Grammy Award-winning artist, is on concert tour in California. Last night they were in San Diego. Phil was with them. And tomorrow they're going to be in Phoenix. And then the next day, like in Texas, I mean, it's just a long tour. But Phil wanted to break from the tour to drive up from San Diego to come and visit you. And tomorrow morning, instead of being on the bus with them and stuff like that, that went out today to Phoenix, he's going to be driving out tomorrow morning, 6 hours to Phoenix. I want you to welcome Phil Shea. Hey, his last name is my last name. We are brothers with a different mother. And if you come and stand next to me, you can see the resemblance. But Phil and I are brothers, and I love this guy. My family went to China with this guy this summer.
I haven't felt like a minority.
Not yet. Even, because you're not.
I know. No, I mean, in this room, that's how I felt when I was in China.
This is home. Good to me. I like that. Okay. Well, anyway, hey, would you guys welcome Phil? I just asked Phil to share a little bit about his work and the work is still open. And then also, if we have a little time for some Q&A, let's go for it, right?
Hey, everybody, I'm Phil. How many of you have I already met? Because I know there's a few people here that I've met. I know we've been doing some hand raising. Okay, there's like half of you, much more than half of you I have never met. Phil Shea. The first time we ever spoke on the phone, at the end of the call, I said, "For how in the world do you say your last name to me?" But I have been to China 3 times in the past year, and the last trip was with Arthur. And so how many of you in this room know a little bit about Show Hope? No idea what Show Hope really is. You have no idea. So let me just start briefly with who Show Hope is. Show Hope is a movement to care for orphans. It was started by Stephen Kirsch Chapman, as Arthur mentioned. Mary Beth started the organization after they had adopted in 2000. They brought home a little girl from Hannah Hope. Kind of, you know, he's had a long career. Right. So anyway, they bring home this little girl named Johanna Hope. And so the Chapmans came back from China. They showed up in the Nashville Airport. That's where I live, in Nashville. Around the world that are abandoned. And so at the airport, they can't afford it. So that's how it started. They started giving away money. They became an organization officially in 2003 called Johanna's Hope. The gospel message of parents working with many times tonight. And orphans. So Show Hope began at the beginning really to provide adoption aid grants all across. That's not just from China, but a lot of our grants do. And now over 2009, Hope is where we got to go. And one of the places on our journey there, Maria was named after the Chapman daughter. They had three biological, and Maria, they came working in China building. So what Maria's Big House of Hope is, which is Ship Care Center all together, but are providing medical care to one with a variety of diseases and ongoing medical care, but kids that are days old to up to about 5 years old. There's four things Show Hope does. Grant pre- and post-adoption support, where we're partnering with families that are adopting. We realize there are a lot of people that stepped into the adoption world and really had no idea. I love that you were sharing kind of this mindset and these scales of, and so a lot of these kids that are coming from a hard place into a family, and that's not the family wants the parent in the same way that they were parented. And we partnered with Texas Christian University, and they're looking into and wanting to know more about adoption and then relational intervention. We are training professionals and work in China, pre- and post-adoption. And something that really applies to you right now, because I know you're not, and I know that is that Show Hope has always, from the beginning, been an organization that cares about them. So we actually have a whole student initiative. And the purpose of that is planting seeds in the next generation of people who will see the Chapmans adopted. Their whole story really started because of their daughter, Emily. She was 12 years old, went to Haiti, and for the first time in her life saw orphans in the world. And she said, that's really great, honey. You should have when you get older. it was something that she continued to pursue, and she's a student, and so that was really cool. And I think one of the things that's so neat about God's kingdom and what you're talking about right here, upward, outward, and downward, the God's kingdom is often upside down. It is not the way the world operates. When we get low, He lifts us up. And that is something personally for me. I have three kids myself. As Arthur mentioned, I did come off the tour. I flew over to San Diego, was there last night. It's called the Songs and Stories. So I heard him sharing last night about he encountered God. And so over in China, playing his guitar in an orphanage, this little girl in the corner of the room, I can say a little bit, he's singing, very common, very popular, looking across the room at her eyes. He said, it wasn't like God audibly spoke to him, but it was clear as day in his mind that I was saying this. What Stephen does, he's a songwriter, he's a storyteller, he's an amazing man. But it's a song called What Now? What would you do? It's just, that story of finding God, whatever you do for the least of these, there is totally a kingdom orientation of by going down, you're also going up. There's a big thing here. So, what can I tell you about Show Hope? I mean, we care about students. We care about you guys to learn more about not just Show Hope, but to learn more about the crisis of the orphan, to learn more about what it is that even the university thing, you're talking about theology, right, and all these different things, the study of. It made somebody make me think of like orphanology, right? Like, who knows about these kids? You don't encounter them. They're not in schools. They're not in regular society. They're not even who learns about them. God, it's a really cool and powerful thing to. That's basically all I have to share with you. I'm excited. UCLA, actually, this summer. I was here for a Sunday morning, and spent a good amount of time with Shay. I'm just going to call you Shay. I really love it. So, and I know it's late, and it's 10 o'clock. I've been bored for a while now. But thank you. If you have any questions for me, please feel free to ask now or after. So that's another thing that as a way for students to engage with the work is we do have trips to China. They're all on Trello's website. We just announced the dates for 2017. It takes a good bit of planning to fly all the way across the world. So they're typically 10-day trips, and you fly to Beijing. Team together, everybody flies and meets in one gateway city where everybody will meet as a team. You do a lot of team building. And then fly to Beijing. From Beijing, you'll go to Maria's Big House of Hope, which is in Luoyang, which is in the Henan province. Maria's is a six-story building, and up on the sixth floor, we have a stay. And so it's a really cool experience. You go and you encounter and spend time with these kids. I mean, they're the sweetest of sweet kids. And what's cool about going and going back is it changes. They get care that they never would receive elsewhere, and they get healthy enough to ever be able to be adopted. And so the more I go back, the more I've gone into families. But you go and you really, really get to know what happens there. You get to meet the doctors and the nurses and the nannies. It's a 24/7 care facility, so it's happening, you know. We employ about 600 nannies across all these care centers, and they come to shift 7 a.m. to 7 p.m. So the ratio is typically 3 kids to every 1 nanny, and that really can kind of depend on the varied needs that the child might have. But anyway, you get to go spend time there. Of course, you're going to go all the way to China, get to do some of the go to the Great Wall. A lot of it is the training. If you have any interest in that, showhope.org/trip. Yeah. Don't ask me any other questions. It's too much about China. I know a little bit, not nearly as much as I know. Thank you again.
Can you thank Phil for being here with us? Okay, so we just opened the door pretty much. I'm going to start walking in. What I want to do is pray. But before I do, just close your eyes. Just spend a moment. I've been knocking on your door tonight. I've been alerting you and telling you, you know this is you. Get it right now. If that is any of you, and if any of you are here tonight, then, you know, I'd like to talk to him. I'm going to ask you. Counselors are here. He's here. I'm here. Don't blow it off. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful, Father, that we can do any one of you, with any one of us. In fact, I don't have my parents anymore, and I'm already an adult, but I miss them. And I do feel somewhat poised before me, looking out for me. Lord, there are some who feel that way, and their parents are here. I pray I'm stepping forward. And under your leading, help begin to narrow that gap that they have, that you've ordained them to be in. To heal families, that you would begin this process. And it might begin with some of them have terrible relationships. Some of them are so hard that they want to hold their grudge for all. Lord, would you release them from that pain that they never have the ability to do that? Maybe even with a conversation, like a rebuilding. You as our master, our builder. Expectantly, carefully. So, what you can, what needs to be done in our lives. The next Friday's small group of people will be a great and fun and enlightening forward to growing in this family. We work for that. If any of you have any questions privately for Phil, I'm going to say nab him now before he goes.